of 2 Samuel. We have just noted the record of the sin of David and also his own response when he saw that sin. First of all, the sentence which he pronounced, the man that's done this thing is worthy to die. And then secondly, realizing that he is the guilty party in God's sight, he immediately says, I have sinned against the Lord. And God immediately reminds him, or assures him through Nathan, the Lord has put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Now, this is the immediate assurance of God to his child, I forgive the sin which you have confessed. It's understood that you are not under the wrath of God in regard to this sin. It is forgiven. It is dealt with. Now, I think this experience of David and his confession of sin is so important that it warrants our taking the time here in Psalm 51 to look briefly at his fuller confession of that sin. So if you will turn to Psalm 51, I'd like to call a few things to your attention here. In Psalm 51, which, as we're told in the heading, was a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he'd gone to Bathsheba. Apparently, he wrote this psalm as a response to the whole experience. He begins by the word mercy. Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, the multitude of thy tender mercies. You remember that God had revealed himself to Moses in chapter 34 of Exodus as a God merciful, loving, kind, ready to pardon. Now it's precisely to that God, through the knowledge he has of that God, both by the revealed word and by his own experience of that God in his life, he goes to that God pleading for that mercy and loving kindness now to be applied to himself. Wash me thoroughly from my sin and iniquity. I know my transgression, my sin is before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned. You remember in his confession the very brief statement of it that we have there, I have sinned against the Lord. It's true that he had sinned against Uriah, and he had sinned against Bathsheba, and he had sinned against Israel. But above all, he had sinned against God. He confesses the origin of sin as being really in his own birth. Verse 5, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin my mother conceived me. He's not blaming his mother. He's simply saying here that like all men, from my birth, I'm a sinner. Behold, thou desirest truth. In the inward parts, in the hidden part, thou wilt make me to know wisdom. David had covered up. He had hidden in his own heart his sin, and he thought no one saw it. But God searches the heart and made him to see himself as God saw him. Purify me, wash me. Here he uses the terminology of the sacrifices and of the cleansing of sin. Make me to hear joy, that the bones that thou hast broken may rejoice. God has rebuked him. It's like having his bones broken. But he wants the restoring of that joy. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit. He sees here the necessity for God to do what has to be done. He can't do it himself. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. He asked God not to depart from him now. He wants that fellowship he's known with God in the past. And he knows now that because of his sin, that fellowship has been shattered. So he says in verse 12, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. David's burden was not that he had lost salvation, but that he had lost the joy of salvation. He knew that God was a forgiving God, a merciful God, But he knew too that as long as this sin festered in his own heart and was covered from God, or in his attempt to cover it from God, that the joy of his salvation was gone. Then he says in verse 13, I will teach transgressors thy way, and sinners shall be converted. In other words, only as I am restored to a right relationship with God can I expect to be an effective witness for God. And so he moves in verse 16, Thou delightest not in sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou hast no pleasure in burnt offering. These things I can't bring now as substitutes for my obedience. What the Lord wants is a broken spirit. The sacrifices of God, what he really wants out of sacrifice, is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And then he projects ahead in verse 19, Then wilt thou delight in sacrifices of righteousness, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then all of my worship can be right and all of it can be restored. Once my own personal relationship to God is made right. And that can be done only as the Lord forgives my sin, only as he cleanses my heart, only as I confess my sin to him with a broken heart and a contrite, broken spirit. This then is the fuller confession of David, which here in verse 13 is summed up in the one phrase, I have sinned against the Lord. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ. These words in the New Testament also sum up the assurance that we can be sure David knew that day as he prayed this prayer and heard God say, You shall not die. Now then, it's at this point that we can go back and think about Saul again. You remember Saul, when he committed his sin, which in your mind and mine would not sound quite as serious as the sins of David. Well, he was impatient and he offered sacrifices. Then another time he spared some of the cattle and the king's life that he should not have spared. But in any court today, probably his sins would have been considered very slight, if sins at all. David's sins were glaring. They were awful. They are the kind that even to this day cause us to shake our heads. Adultery, murder. These are heinous sins in every society, even to this day. Well, that didn't tell the story of the difference between Saul and David. What told the story was the response of the two men. Saul immediately defends himself. Saul denies that he sinned. Saul cannot in any sense really see the importance of Samuel's remarks, except in a practical way. Well, stay with me so I won't lose the people. Saul did never really repent of his sin. Oh, he said, I have sinned. But he showed by his action and by his other words that it was not a real repentance. David had a broken heart. David realized the awfulness of his sins. He realized how awful it looked in God's sight and what a terrible thing he had done before his God. David had a broken heart. Saul had a proud heart. And this tells the story. Saul thought sacrifice can do anything. He'd sacrifice and go into battle. Sacrifice is a ritual. I'll do it, get it out of the way. God will be pleased. David wouldn't even think, first of all, about any sacrifices that he could bring. He only thought about his own heart and how awful it was in God's sight. And here we see the difference between the two men and why, even in his sin, God still could call David a man after his own heart. And why Saul proved over and over that he was not fit to be the leader of God's people. There's a lot more that could be thought upon this sin and experience here. A lot more reflection is due this great passage. We can't spend any more time on it now, but I hope that you will, because I think it is extremely important, because it has great implications for the Christian life also. That too often God's children, like Saul, will cover up their sin, or will deny it, or will look the other way, or think that if they don't admit it, God won't admit it either. How wrong this is, and how often our lives can be really destroyed, and our fellowship with God and our worship can become as nothing because of hidden sins that we are unwilling to confess to God. We could just learn to be like David and be honest with God, knowing that if we come to God with our sin, that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, we are assured that David was forgiven. But one other thing that we must understand is that forgiveness of sin is not equivalent to being free from the consequences of sin. We must be able to make that distinction ourselves. We must help our people to understand this distinction. There is a distinction between being forgiven of our sins and the consequences of sin, which are to be suffered and endured. God said to David that day, I will raise up evil against thee. I will take thy wives from before thine eyes and give them to thy neighbors, and he shall lie with thy wives. I will do this before all Israel. He says thing after thing. Verse 10, the sword shall never depart from thy house, because thou hast despised me. Then he says again, because you have despised the word of God. Now then, consequences came in the life of David. And every sinner can expect consequences of that sin. God forgives sin, and the guilt and punishment of that sin are removed. But there are consequences that do result. If I were to tell someone a lie, God can forgive me. I can realize that I lied and ask God to forgive me. I can even go to that person and confess that I've lied. But there may be real and dire consequences of that lie which can never be changed. Through that lie, someone may have been wronged. Through that lie, someone may have been denied something that was due to him. Through that lie, a reputation may have been ruined in a community. Those things can't be undone. They are consequences of sin. I could kill someone. I could ask God to forgive me. And as a sincere Christian, I can be truly forgiven that sin. But that won't bring that person back to life. And the consequences of agony and suffering of the members of that family, even my own going to prison, are inevitable consequences that can be expected. Forgiveness is one thing. The consequences of sin is something different. And when God forgives us, it does not mean that we're necessarily free of the consequences of sin. If I look at another man's wife and take her and commit adultery, I can ask God to forgive me, and I can be assured in the gospel that I'm forgiven. But the ruination of several families, the ruination of my reputation, these things cannot be restored. It's a fact. The consequences of sin must be faced. Now, the facing of those consequences by the Christian can be such that his own spiritual life can be increased and grown. And this is the way it ought to happen. This is the way it happened in David's life. We see then the rest of David's life, a record of the consequences of his sins. One after another they come. First of all, we have the death of this child by Bathsheba. This is recorded here in the 12th chapter. This child died. We can be sure that as that child died, David is reminded again of Uriah's death. This child died, and David's reminded of the pain that must have been in Bathsheba's heart when her own son, when her own husband died. We see, too, in this experience, something of the great depth of David's faith. In verse 23, when he knows that his child is dead, he says, "I cannot bring him back again. I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." I see here something of David's whole concept of life after death. In the sense, "I will go to him, he will not return to me," there seemed to be some understanding that there would still be a uniting with that son someday. At any rate, we see here his own great faith in God. God compensated somewhat by giving him another son through Bathsheba named Solomon. And Solomon, of course, eventually would be the successor of David. Then, in chapter 13, we're told of another consequence of the sin of David. This is the sin of Amnon in raping the daughter of David, Tamar. Amnon and Tamar were both children of David. And the story here is of Amnon's love for, desire, or lust after Tamar, his own half-sister. And he desired her, and he consulted with one of his friends how he might have her. And this friend named Jonadab, who really wasn't much of a friend, told him how he could do it. And Jonadab explained to him that if he feigned sickness, that somehow he might be able to get her into the room with him. And if he could do that, then he could take her. And he tried this, and it worked. And Tamar came in to minister to his sickness there at this time, and came to give him some food. And he grabbed her and said, "Come lie with me." And she protested, said, "No, my brother, don't force me into this thing. This is folly." And this word folly again would seem to mean, in the sense of, a conduct which would indicate one does not really believe in God. You would be acting as though there is no God. And so, he listens not to her, and he forces her, being stronger. And after he's done this, his soul hates her, and he drives her out of his presence. Thus we see Amnon taking that which does not belong to him. And I'm sure when David saw this or heard about this, he could not help thinking of his own forcefully taking Bathsheba to himself, snatching, as it were, snatching her out of the arms of her husband and taking her to himself, taking what did not belong to him. Now it's reflected in his own son taking his sister. Absalom, the full brother of Tamar, heard about it. We're told in verse 20 that he didn't say much about it. He soothed his sister and let her stay there in his house. And he didn't say anything. We're told that David was angry, but apparently he didn't do anything. Verse 22, Absalom spake unto Amnon neither good nor bad, for he hated him. And after 2 years of waiting and plotting, Absalom set up the situation where he could get Amnon into his house, where he'd have power over him. Perhaps Amnon thought after 2 years that Absalom didn't have anything against him. David must have still had some hesitation, because Absalom said, "Now, Father, I want to have a feast, and I want you to come." And David said, "Well, I can't come." And he said, "Well, at any rate, let my brother Amnon go." The king said, "Why do you want him to go?" He had some hesitancy in his own mind, apparently, as we read in verse 26. But Absalom insisted, and he let Amnon go. And he said to his servants, "When Amnon's heart is merry, then kill him." And so, again, the violence and murder, the taking a life that was violently taken here in deceit and by getting him drunk, again reflects the sin of David. The deceit that David used in dealing with Uriah and trying to bring him home and get him drunk probably sprang up again before his eyes as he learned of what his son Absalom had now done. Another consequence occurs in that Absalom now flees into exile. You see how the chain reaction here. First the murder, first the rape of Tamar, then the murder of Amnon, now the flight of Absalom. One thing after another, much as the chain of sin in David's life. First the lust after the woman, then taking her, then she conceives, then he tries to cover it up, then he murders in order to get her. The chain reaction of sin and how it begins, lighted like a fuse, it goes until it destroys. We have the account here of Absalom's flight away, and we're told that David missed Absalom and longed for him in verse 39. Then Joab, who always was trying to be involved in just about everything in David's life, saw that David's heart longed after Absalom. And so he sent, in a very peculiar way, a message to David to try to get the idea over that David ought to forgive now and forget and bring Absalom back. And he did it by hiring a woman to go, and she told this wild tale about her son and all of this, and how that her family wanted to kill her son because he had killed somebody, and he was afraid he was going to wipe out the whole seed of the family. And she prayed to David and asked him to do something about it, and David was touched and moved and said he would, and she just kept on. And then finally she said, well, now it's the same way with you and your son. You see, you ought to apply this to your own life. You said what I should do, now you ought to do it. And David said in verse 19, is the hand of Joab with thee in all this? He undoubtedly could see through it something that sounded like Joab. And her answer is classic. She said, as thy soul liveth, my lord the king, none can turn to the right hand or to the left from all that my lord the king has spoken. That's a long way of saying yes, isn't it? And anyway, he is reconciled in the sense that he does bring his son Absalom back to Jerusalem. So he's no longer in exile. But there, Absalom sits, and David won't see him. Absalom waits and waits, and David will not allow him to see his face. This is foolish. David had said, all right, I'll let him come back. But still, he was showing his vengefulness at this point in refusing to let Absalom come into his presence. An interesting thing, in verse 27, we're told that Absalom had a daughter, and he named her Tamar, no doubt in honor of his sister, whose life had been so disgraced. Then we're told that after 2 full years, Absalom got tired of waiting. Instead of going to David, or instead of going to Joab and saying, look, now get things done for me, he just hires men to go out and burn down the fields of Joab. And Joab gets the message, and he goes into David and pleads, and David finally receives Absalom. Chapter 15 tells of a consequent suffering of David now that Absalom is back in town. Absalom now sits around. He waits every morning and he sees the people coming for rulings and judgments. And he says, oh, if I were the head, if I were the king, I would do thus and so. And he began to compliment the people and praise the people and justify the people, and as a result, the people began to turn their hearts toward Absalom and away from David. And we're told that thusly he stole the hearts of the men of Israel in verse 6 of chapter 15. So after a period of time, the Bible here in verse 7 says it came to pass the end of 40 years. Now that 40 years gives us a problem. The Septuagint says 4 years. 40 is much too long, apparently, for all of these events to have occurred. The Septuagint may reflect the more accurate translation, or the Syriac translation, which also has four, but it may be 40 in reference to something else, not necessarily 40 years since Absalom came back, but 40 years is counted from some other event. At any rate, after a time, Absalom stole the hearts of the people away and raised up a rebellion against David, and we're told in verse 13 following that David was forced to flee from Jerusalem. We have in this picture of David's flight from Jerusalem some very moving and touching scenes. He left, first of all, 10 concubines behind to keep the house. And we'll see something later about the concubines. Then we're told that Ittai the Gittite came after him, an old man, but he wanted to follow David. And David was at first not encouraging him to come. Said, "You're an exile, you're a foreigner, you don't have to be identified with me now in my shame and in my disgrace and in my flight." But Ittai insisted and said, "I'm going with you," and he allowed him to go. Verse 23, all the country wept. The people were deeply moved by what was happening. Here the young son Absalom had overthrown his father. He had rallied together some of the forces of Israel and forced his father to flee in disgrace. Zadok and the priest came out bearing the Ark of the Covenant. David wouldn't permit that to happen. He said, "Carry back the Ark. If the Lord is favorable to me, then I'll come back to the Ark." But he would not permit the Ark to be carried out with him. Again, we see the mark of integrity. And we can just see David's faith at this time being greatly tested by all that he's going through. He can feel the brunt of the results. Seeing in his own children the same sins that he had committed, seeing the seed he sowed now come to harvest. We can know it was hard on him. But yet the faith of this man, if the Lord will be favorable to me, he'll bring me back. He didn't want that ark as some assurance or as some insurance against his own disaster. He wouldn't trust in the ark. He trusted in the God of the ark. Then we see him move on. Hushai, one of the men who wants to go with him, is a wise man and a counselor. David says, "You can do me more good if you stay with Absalom. And if you try to undo the counsel of Ahithophel, who was also a great counselor." Then we have the account of Ziba. You remember Ziba, he was the servant of Mephibosheth. He was the one that was supposed to take care of Mephibosheth, the lame son of Jonathan. Ziba comes out and David said, "Well, where is Mephibosheth?" And Ziba that day said, "Behold, he abides at Jerusalem. For he said today, will the house of Israel restore me to the kingdom of my father?" And so he paints Mephibosheth as a traitor, as one who was an ingrate and not appreciative of all that David had done. But Ziba says, "I'm staying with you, David." And so David says, "All right, and everything that pertained to Mephibosheth can be yours." There were not only these moving, touching scenes, but some very disgraceful scenes also. Account here in 16:5 of Shimei, a descendant of Saul's house who ran along throwing stones at David and cursing him. David had the power to smite down Shimei, and some of his men with him said, "Why don't you kill him?" And David's response is typical of David in verse 10, "Because he curseth, and because the Lord said, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so?" Verse 12, "It may be the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and the Lord will requite me good for his cursing of me this day." Again, you see the marvelous trust that this man had, that even in these periods of affliction and suffering, the consequences of his own sins, David was an exemplary child of God. Then the act of Absalom, the ultimate act of showing that he's taken over David, in verse 20 following, when he goes in and takes the concubines of his father, and before all the people, he pitches a tent right out there in front of everybody, and goes into each of the concubines, showing again his utter distaste and disrespect for his father. As David must have heard of this later, we can be sure again he was pained by his own going out on the roof and looking out and seeing Uriah's wife and entering in, as he thought, in secret to her. But remember that God said to him when he exposed his sin, he said, David, you did this in secret, but I'm going to do it so that it'll be done in the sight of all Israel by your own. And it was. Then, in chapter 17, as David is being pursued by Absalom, we have the two great counselors there before him, the counsel of Ahithophel, the counsel of Hushai. Ahithophel is really with Absalom, and he wants the best for Absalom. Hushai, on the other hand, is not really with Absalom. He wants to defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. He's been sent there as a fifth columnist. And so, as Ahithophel counsels, he says, now, you let me take 12,000 men. I'm going after David right now, this very night. I'll take them. I'll go. I'll overcome him while he's still in flight. I'll destroy him and give you the kingdom securely. That sounds good to Absalom, but he says, I want to hear what Hushai has to say. The fact that he could be pleased well when the counsel of Ahithophel said, I'll kill your father, shows something of what Absalom was like in his own heart. But he says, I want to hear what Hushai has to say. And Hushai, being very wise and clever, says, now, the worst thing you can do is do what Ahithophel said. He said, Ahithophel would get you in real trouble, because if you follow his advice and you go after your father now, you know he's mad, you know his men are mad, you know he fights like a bear, you know you wouldn't stand a chance. And all Israel would see that victory that he had against Ahithophel, and they'd all abandon you. Now you gather everybody together, from Dan to Beersheba. That'd take quite a while, you know, get everybody together. So you gather them all together, and after you've got them all together, then you go try to destroy David. Well, he knew that all David needed was time, because time was on David's side, not Absalom's. But in God's purpose, he followed the advice of Hushai, which was the worst advice he could have followed, and abandoned Ahithophel's good advice. And so Ahithophel, we're told in chapter 17, after he learned this, went out and hanged himself. He couldn't face the shame and disgrace of the loss of face at this point. Then we're told in chapter 18 of the battle as it began. David prepared his men in three parts, and they went out to fight against Absalom. David's last plea as the men went out to fight was, please deal gently with Absalom. Everybody heard it, including Joab. But when news came to Absalom, or to Joab, that Absalom was caught by his hair in a tree and was just hanging there, Absalom went out and slew him. He killed him, as we're told in verse 15. Joab killed Absalom. And then Joab blew the trumpet and gathered all the people together. And so the rebellion was over. Now David got news of Absalom's death, and it crushed him. Here was another death in a long series of deaths and disgrace on his family. And he expresses the pathos in his own heart here at the end of chapter 18. Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. Would I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son. Now he just apparently just sat there and wept over and over. He wouldn't get up. He wouldn't rejoice in the victory at all. Joab got fed up with it. Chapter 19, he went to David and said, look, I suppose you'd have been happier if all of us had been killed and Absalom spared. If you want the kingdom, you'd better get up and show yourself to the people and act like a king. You're acting like a baby. Well, that was pretty rough. It was true in part, and it was something that David needed. But the fact that Joab was the one that said it must have hurt even more. Now we're told in verse 24 that when David returned in triumph, Mephibosheth also was there to greet him. Mephibosheth had a different story to tell from the one Ziba told, and we're never told which is right. The Bible leaves it completely open. We don't know. Was Mephibosheth lying, or was Ziba his servant lying? You remember the servant said Mephibosheth didn't want to come. But Mephibosheth said, well, I wanted to come, but Ziba left me. I'm lame, and he left me. And David couldn't determine who was right, so he just said, well, the two of you divide the land and live peaceably. And so the life of David, as we can see, has been just sprinkled now with one tragedy after another. And one would think that when this tragedy was over, that would surely be it. But it wasn't. Immediately after these things, Sheba, in chapter 20, a Benjaminite led a rebellion against David, tried to rally forces. He was quickly put down. The interesting thing in this chapter in particular is, again, the character of Joab that comes out. David was fed up with Joab. He no longer wanted him to be his commanding general. And so when he rallied the forces to put down this rebellion of Sheba, he, in verse 4 we're told, he said to Amasa, he gave the commission to Amasa instead of giving it to Joab to go out and fight against the man. Joab saw this. Joab saw he was being replaced. And so in verse 9 he called Amasa together, pretending to be friendly to him as he had earlier to Abner. And when they were close, he gave him the sword. I tell you, anybody in those days that went up close to Joab or kissed him was putting his life in his own hands. He was a real rascal. Joab killed Amasa and took over the leadership and went on and won the battle. Then in chapter 21, we have the interesting incident here, the vengeance of Gibeon. You remember the Gibeonites? Joshua long ago had made a pact with the Gibeonites when he had thought they were from a far country. And the pact was that they should not be put to death. Well, Saul had put some of them to death. For what reason, we aren't told here. But Saul had put some to death. And the Gibeonites were displeased about this thing. And God sent a famine in those days, and somehow the Lord showed to David that it was because of this breach of promise to the Gibeonites that God was punishing Israel. So David called in the Gibeonites and asked what could be done to make peace, and they said, let seven sons of Saul be killed. Now, they couldn't be literal sons because his sons were all dead, but they could be of his descendants. And so we're told that David took that day two sons of Rizpah, one of his concubines, one of the concubines of Saul, and the five sons of Michal, whom she bore to her other husband, not David. And these were put to death, but he would not give her Mephibosheth. He would not give them Mephibosheth as one of those that should die. Now then, after this, we have in chapter 22 the Psalm of David, in which he particularly praises God for deliverance from all of his enemies. And assuming that this psalm was written sometime toward the latter part of his life, though it could have been written soon after his becoming king, we note throughout the reference to the enemy and the enemies and God's deliverance. We see here that David showed great spiritual insight and depth in understanding that all of his victories were by the hands of God. And so we see again that the things David learned when he was a shepherd boy, when he took care of his father's sheep, and when he fought the lion and the bear, and he delivered the sheep out of their hands, what he learned then was, the Lord in the same way is my shepherd. I shall not want. I'll lack nothing. And he expresses this in the 23rd Psalm. He expresses it here in the 22nd chapter. The Lord is my shepherd. He's my deliverer. He takes me out of the hands of all my enemies. Chapter 23 is the Song of David, the closing words of David. It's called the last words of David. He remembers there in verse 5 the everlasting covenant that God has made with him. And so he still marvels, as he did the first time God told him he had made a covenant with him and his seed. He still marvels that God has done this thing for him. The latter part of chapter 23 tells of the mighty men of David. It's a kind of a who's who or a court of honor for the greatest of David's men. In there is the interesting account of one occasion when David was thirsty, and the Philistines held Bethlehem at that time, his own hometown, and David couldn't think of anything but a nice well of water there in Bethlehem that he had known all of his life, as a child, no doubt. He said, "Oh, that I could have a drink of water from that well." And some of his men heard, and they went and they fought through the defenses at Bethlehem, and they drew water and they brought it back to David so he could have that drink of water. David was so moved by it that he made the water an offering to the Lord, and he poured it out before the Lord, seeing that he couldn't drink it, because drinking it would be tantamount to drinking the very blood of these men that risked their lives for him. Again, showing us something of the devout nature of this man. Chapter 24, the last chapter here in this episode of David, tells the account of a sin of David toward the latter part of his life. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." The book of Chronicles in the chapter 21:1 tells us that Satan is the one who moved David to do this thing. And so in reconciliation of the two passages, the most likely explanation is that Satan indeed was the tempter, but God, who is always in control of all things, can use even the evil purposes of Satan to work out his purpose. And God has his purpose in this. And God, by this means, brought his people closer to him in the long run. But the sin is that David desired to number Israel and Judah. Now, we're told then that he commanded Joab to do this, and Joab only reluctantly did it. He said in verse 3, "Now the Lord thy God add unto the people how many soever he may add, 100-fold, and may the eyes of my Lord the king see it." But why does my Lord the king delight in this thing? This troubles us. Why so much excitement about numbering the people? What's wrong with the census? Hadn't there been a census in the time of the Numbers, when in Moses' day, when they had numbered the people? Not once, but twice. What could be wrong with this? What was the sin? This is a problem, and interpreters still struggle with what the sin really was. Well, you'll note that in the psalm that is given down here, it's divided into two groups: those of Israel and those of Judah. The men of Israel were 800,000, those of Judah 500,000. It may well be that the motivation on the part of David was, again, in thinking too much of the division between the people and trying to see the comparative strength of Judah as over against the whole of Israel. That may have been the sin. A kind of divisive attitude in David, a continuing to divide the people who in God's sight were no longer divided. It may also have been a sin of pride, simply that he wanted to be able to boast of how many fighting men he had, how many ready men there were. He had 1,300,000, and that was an appreciable number. Unless we are to read that the total number given there of 800,000 was everybody and Judah was 500,000, but that seems to be too much Judah as compared with the rest of Israel, which would only have been 300,000. So the likelihood is that there were 1,300,000 men who were capable of fighting if necessary. And this may have been the pride that God was condemning. It may also have been pride over Moses. After all, now, David could boast and say, well, Moses had his 600,000, but I have my 13, or I have my 1,300,000. It might have been an attempt to exalt himself in importance over Moses. Whatever the sin was, it was in his heart, and as soon as he had finished counting, he knew he had sinned. And God confronted him with the sin. And he's given three choices, and his answer and response is typical. He said, I offer thee three things. Choose today which it will be. 7 years of famine, 3 years of flight before your enemy, or 3 days of pestilence. And typically David said, I'll fall into the mercy of God. Let me have the 3 days of pestilence from God. God sent it. 70,000 were killed. He confessed his sin and prayed for the people, and God relinquished the affliction after a short time, after 3 days. And in the process of it, David acquired the threshing floor of Araunah, which was to be the place where the temple ultimately would be erected. And so we see now the laying of the groundwork for the temple that God would prepare for his people. Now, I want to stop and allow some time for questions, but there is one more thing tomorrow that I will want to do by way of summary. Comparing now, we studied three great men, three notable people in this period, Samuel, David, and Saul, and David, and three lesser men, Eli, Joab, and Jonathan. Tomorrow, just before we get into Kings and go further, I'd like briefly to have us kind of look at these men and see how they're paired off and what we can learn by way of comparison between them. But in the time we have now, we'll try to allow some questions. Yes.
In these numbers,
well, there are differences here. As I said, even the beginning of it, Satan stood up, we're told in Chronicles, as over against God's moving him. There are differences in the numbering here. I don't know that I can fully satisfy the answer here. The only answer I can give, well, over in 21 verse 5, 1,000,000, 100,000 men, that would be 1,100,000, and Judah 403 score. The differences there would be that here in the 1,000, in the 1,100,000, you may have something of a round number for the totals, and then Judah also perhaps in a little more accurate counting as over against the round figure in 2 Samuel. So what I'm saying is maybe in 2 Samuel you're using round figures and in Chronicles a more accurate counting. That's the most logical explanation. We'll get to Chronicles later, but I want us to read Chronicles basically in the light of the time in which it was written, which is post-exilic. And its purpose will come out, I think, more then than it does here. I don't think it's just merely meant to be a parallel account, but it has an entirely different purpose. And it leaves out a lot of things that we find in Kings, for instance, because of its particular purpose. Yes. In David's prayer in Psalm 51, the phrase, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, how does this relate to Christian prayer today? Well, I think this, of course, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, in his relationship to God's people, undoubtedly was different than it is in the New. In the Old, the Holy Spirit did seem to come and go in a way that is not true now. But I think that in the New Testament we do have the admonition that we
not quench the Holy Spirit, which would seem to indicate that the effectiveness of the Holy Spirit in our lives, in the fruit bearing, for instance, the bearing fruit to the glory of God, can be affected by our sin. And so David's phraseology would at this point best suit the situation in that day, whereas for us today we could say, quench not the Holy Spirit, let not the Holy Spirit be quenched in me because of my sin. I would think this would be the better application today.